Gospel, please, chapter 8, and starting at verse 31. It's on my heart to speak to you something of the cross, so I've thoroughly enjoyed the introduction and the singing about the cross. The context of this verse that we're going to read is that the Lord Jesus has gone about doing good, as the scripture says, and he has now asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, some said this prophet, some said that prophet, and so he's asked them this question, "Who do you say that I am?" Probably the most important question that anybody ever has to answer, and I believe every one of us does have to answer that at one time or another. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking on behalf of them all, confessed, "You are the Christ." And finally, there is this public confession of who he is. And pardon me. And so we read at verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them." This is a beginning of teaching. It doesn't mean that he wasn't teaching before. He taught many things. He taught all the things that the Old Testament suggested that he would, and did all the work that the Old Testament had outlined, so that when they saw and heard, they would know who he is. You remember Nicodemus? "We know who you are. We know that you're a man come from God." You remember the feeding of the 5,000. "Surely this is the prophet that was to come." The evidence was all there. The reality was all there. And yet they said, "Well, he's this prophet or that prophet." But his own disciples, "You are the Christ." And so he now begins to teach them what that means. And it says he began to teach them that the Son of Man, and he changes it from Christ to Son of Man. I rather like that. Christ is a term that is so often associated with Israel and can be very limited in some people's minds anyway as to the application. But Son of Man is as large as mankind, isn't it? And it puts him in a relation with all mankind. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. This is the first thing that he teaches them upon this confession. They would be rejected by the elders. They would be the civic leaders, the I suppose today we call them the politicians, and then the chief priests, they were the religious leaders, and the scribes, they were the educators, they were the intelligentsia, they were the sophisticated philosophers and theologists, and these are all leading groups of people, and they are the ones that he says are going to reject him. And you remember when it came to the cross, it was exactly these three groups of people that led that cry, "Crucify him." But if the leaders lead in that cry to crucify him, the ordinary Israeli joined the cry, "Crucify him." And so they did. It's just that they had no authority to crucify him in that day. They were under Roman rule, and they could cry out what they wanted, but they still didn't have the authority to do that. And so they took him to stand before the Caesar, in the person of his representative, Pontius Pilate. And so it was not only the Jew, but the Gentile as well that crucified him. Pilate examined him, you know the story, found him innocent and crucified him. Well, he didn't actually crucify him. He gave the order to it. He was a leader, and it was the common Gentile, the Roman soldiers, that carried that out. And so we see Jew and Gentile. We see leader and follower. We see the world of mankind rejecting him. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. The rejection was not just a social rejection. It wasn't a social shunning. It wasn't an intellectual rejection. It wasn't a philosophical rejection or a theological rejection. It was the rejection of his very person and life. He would be killed, rejection unto the death of the cross. And there, it wasn't just a physical rejection, but an emotional and spiritual one as well. They mocked him and scorned him and all the rest of that. And he begins to teach them this here. And then it says, and after 3 days, rise again. That's the good part, isn't it? Rise again. Well, the whole of it is the good part. But there's one word in this verse that you need to pay some attention to. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must. It's that word, must. It didn't say he would. It didn't say he could. It didn't say he should or he might. But that he must suffer this rejection unto the death of the cross in order to rise again. And so I'd like to spend some time thinking about why it's a must. And I'm going to give you three answers to that. They're not answers that I have made up or that I have picked out or chosen. They are actually illustrated in the following verses. And so I've limited myself to those three. And in order to get a concise view of it, before each one, we'll look at one verse in our New Testament. This is taking place before Pentecost. This takes place before the cross. And we know a whole lot more after than these men knew at this time. And so we can be very kind and patient and whatnot with them. But the scripture after his resurrection and after Pentecost gives the mature, full, clear expression of these things. And so for the first one, I'd like you to look for a moment, please, at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and 14. We were in this area a little bit earlier this morning, weren't we? And it says in the middle of the verse that through death, that's what we're talking about. He must suffer rejection unto death and resurrection. It says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, those two verses hang together very closely, and I suppose the Lord Jesus could have destroyed the devil without dying the death of the cross. Now, I may be wrong on that, but it seems to me he could do that. But that's not the point. He would destroy the devil. He would destroy him who had the power of death in order to, and in such a way that he would deliver you and I from the bondage and set us free from the fear of death. Wonderful things, aren't they? Who do you say that I am? And if we know him as the Christ, from our vantage point on this side of the cross, then we should have great liberty. Death can hold no fear. Dying can hold no fear for us. And also great liberty from the bondage and slavery of sin. Okay, back to Mark 8, and we'll look at the very next verse, and here's how this works out at that time. Verse 32, he spoke this word openly, and then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, isn't that an incredible statement? Here's Peter. He has just made this great confession. What a tremendous truth. You are the Christ, King Messiah. You're the authority. You're the power. You're the everything they've hoped for and expected. And now, as soon as he begins to teach them, Peter all of a sudden becomes the protector of the Lord, takes him aside so as not to embarrass him perhaps in front of others, so as not to perhaps make widespread this difficulty that he sees, and now he's going to rebuke him. That's a strong word. He's going to correct him in a way that has this rebuke about it, that he wouldn't be inclined to do something like that again. It's quite an arrogant thing on Peter's part, isn't it? And so it says, verse 33, but when Jesus, had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Same word for rebuke. The difference being, he is rebuking him openly, publicly, in front of the others, that everyone would know this was not something that was to be hidden under a blanket somehow. This is not something of some secretive background. And here's the rebuke. He said he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." He must suffer the death of the cross, burial, resurrection, to destroy him who has the power of death and liberate all those who, through fear of from their bondage and fear of death. I mixed that last verse up there, didn't I? Anyway, get behind me, Satan. He's not saying that Peter is Satan. He's saying that Peter is acting on the temptation and in submission to that old serpent, the devil. And how does that come about? He explains, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. That's the influence that old serpent, the devil, had in Peter's life. Peter was a believer, but he was mindful of the things of man rather than the things of God. Now, I'm going to rely on your familiarity with these texts. You go right back to Genesis chapter 2. God has created everything. He puts the man in the garden. He fills, surrounds him with abundance. He gives him meaningful work to do. And he would then teach him how to do it. He takes him to the middle of the garden. You see that tree? He says, help yourself. Eat all you can. It's the tree of life. God's work is living work. It's the exercise of life and unto life, and he would have his creature living. Eat all you want. But that other one right beside it, as I imagine in my mind, he says, don't eat that one. Tree of knowledge, good and evil. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. God's work is living work, not dead work. And God's work, as Genesis 1 and 2 repeats over and over and over and over, is good. It's good. It's good. It's good. There had to be a distinction between good and evil. And the way for Adam to learn that is, don't eat that. Eat that. Okay? Everything that God had said happened in perfect obedience to his word, and it was good. That's all Adam had to do, was believe him. Take him at his word. Trust him. And do what he said. That's all. Eat this tree. Don't eat of that tree. Well, you know the story. Next chapter, there comes that old serpent, the devil. That's who we're talking about here. And he was subtle, the scripture says. He was, is a murderer. He's a liar. His name, that title of devil, means he's a slanderer, and he slanders God. And his other title, Satan, means he's an enemy of God, an adversary. And in the adversarial murderous intent of his heart, he comes slandering God. God's a liar. You shall not surely die. You remember? But he also suggests, hints at, he's very subtle, that God is a mean-spirited, harsh, judgmental, vindictive God who is looking for an opportunity to throw somebody into the fire of hell. God knows that in the day that you eat of that tree, your eyes will be open. You'll be as God. See, God's trying to keep you from being who you can. You'll be as God yourself, knowing good and evil. You can live your own life. You can use your own judgment. You can walk in your own ways. So long as you don't believe God, believe me. And you know the story. He believed the lie. Well, actually, Adam wasn't deceived, but he liked the lie. He believed it and acted accordingly. And so we have mankind plunged into sin and the consequences of it. If you come forward to the time of the Lord Jesus, his birth and his early life, and then the beginning of his public ministry, baptized, you remember John the Baptist and so on. Father bears testimony to his son. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. first thing the Spirit of God does is lead him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You remember that? Similar situation with Adam. On one of those temptations, he took the Lord Jesus up onto a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them. I suppose that includes Canada. It would include the Philippines. It'll include Armenia. It'll include India. It'll include all the kingdoms of the world. Showed them all. And the glory of them. The glory of any nation is its best, its culture, its ideal. He didn't show them Skid Row. He didn't show them the drunk and the druggy and the rapist. He didn't show them the gossip and the cheat and the backbiter. He showed them the best. The successful businessman. The politician with his great power. The power of the military leaders. The ethics of the philosopher. The beauty of the artisans and their artistry. And everything that makes life seem beautiful. All that's good. That's what he showed him. He said, I'll give it all to you. You have to bow down and worship me. You have to believe me. Don't believe God. He's the harsh one. He's the vindictive one. He's the judgmental one. Just trust me on this. And I'll give all this to you. Same old temptation. All he had to do was reject him. But of course, the Lord answered, it is written. He took God at his word. You shall worship the Lord your God. Him only you shall believe. He wasn't even slightly tempted. And I suppose the Lord Jesus had a much clearer view of the glory that God created us for in the first place. The glory of God. All the rest of this comes short. You remember, all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. But this is the glory of the kingdoms of men. This is the glory that has resulted from not believing God, but going in our own way and being the gods of our own lives. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Don't be too harsh on Peter here. We face the same, and we have far more understanding than Peter had at this moment. And every day of our lives, we face the temptations of the fine things of man's accomplishment. We find much in contradiction to God, but somehow rationalize that it's not in contradiction to God. that there is much that's independent of him and desirable. They're the things of men. They all come short of the glory of God. And so there is a must to the cross. It's not enough to have philosophy and theology. It's not enough to have a revelation of the great glory of God apart from the cross. We'll just end up like Peter, confessing that he is the Christ, but still insisting on the ways of man. Absolute necessity here. And you might ask yourself, am I enjoying the liberty that I have in Christ? Have I been set free from the bondage, the compelling bondage of selfish pleasure, the things that destroy? The first reason is because it is the product of the god of this world, that old serpent, the devil. You read that description of him in 2 Peter chapter 4, I believe it is, in verse 4. Anyway, second reason is in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, and again, jumping in about the middle of the verse, the cross is a must because here Paul writes of the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. There's the cross again. Abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It is not enough to pay for and put away the things of man. They must be replaced with the things of God, eternal life. And here it is, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You go back to Mark chapter 8 and look at the next verse, verse 34. It says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We strive so hard to build a life for ourselves. Have you ever used that phrase? Maybe said to somebody, get a life, will you? You know? Or maybe somebody said that to you. And we spend our entire being and all of our years making a life for ourselves, including the name and reputation of it. But here he tells us that we should be more afraid of that life than of losing it in order to gain this resurrection life that can only be had through the cross. And so he asked this question, verse 36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now, I'm not much of a historian, but the only man that I ever heard of who gained the whole world, and I'm sure that was a relative term, was Alexander the Great. Conquered the whole world. Well, the world so far as he knew it, apparently all the way to the border of India, and I don't know, conquered it all. As a young man, wow, there's a man with power. There's a man, he must have been an intelligent man, a bold, confident man. He must have been a man of many gifts, certainly a leader and a motivator of people and all the rest of that. And he conquered the whole world. The story is, and again, I'm not a historian, so I hope I got this right. He died a very young man. And he died an awful death. Death of a dissolute life. Didn't help him much that he conquered the whole world. What's it profit a man? Gain the world, lose his own soul. In fact, I heard it said, and I suppose it's true, that having conquered the world of his day, Alexander said, what am I going to do now? Didn't satisfy. Our hearts are so great, we can embrace the whole universe and still not be satisfied. What's it profit a man? Gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Okay, he dies. Now he stands before God. Look at verse 37. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? He stands before God, and perhaps, I don't know, for the first time in his existence, he understands or sees that there is something far greater. That he's wasted his life. He's thrown it away. And the fruit of it is not a very great prospect. He's going to be in that same place as his God, that old serpent, the devil. Place made for him and his own. What's Alexander going to do? What's he going to give? Oh, I'll give you the whole world. I conquered the whole world. It's mine. I'll give it to you. Do you think God's impressed with that? I think God would say to him, Alexander, you got that wrong. It's my world. I created it. I sustain it every day. I cause the sun to shine and make the rain to fall and the good and the evil. You're not giving me anything here, you know. I'm trying to just put a picture here. I mean, even that would be a foolish conversation, wouldn't it? But you get the point here. Gave his life to gain something that couldn't satisfy, and having thereby lost his life, his eternal life, what's he going to do? Not a thing that he can do. And that's why the Lord Jesus must suffer the rejection unto the death of the cross. Not just that our sin could be paid for. Praise God. Thank him for that. Not just that we can not be afraid of dying, but so that we can positively have life, eternal life, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The life that God created us for. The life that he would urge us to live. Just trust him, believe him. Whoever believes in him. And then the third reason for this, we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Here's the Apostle Peter, the one who has confessed him as the Christ, who has dared to rebuke him and suffered this rebuke in return. And Peter here speaks of the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And Peter speaks of the full, glorious reality of our salvation that is awaiting us. You take that back to Mark chapter 8 and look at the next verse. It's the very last one in the chapter, verse 38. It says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The devil showed him all the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. The Lord would be ashamed to call that his glory. The glory of God. Well, you remember Paul when he got saved, and the Lord appeared to him in glory, and Paul was struck to the earth and blinded to anything but it. There was nothing to compare with this glory. The glory that God created us for and desires for us and will save us unto. There's no compromise between the two. There's no mixing of the two. The world is ashamed of Christ. And Christ is ashamed of the ways of the world. They don't mix. The world is said here to be adulterous, and that describes more than just a sexual act. It describes everything that is self-satisfying, self-pleasing at the expense of others. Everything that our fleshly nature desires. And then he calls it a sinful generation. He's not saying their adultery is not a sin. It is a sin, but it's only a sin. All the moral sins are just the byproduct of believing the wrong God, the God of this world, of believing the things of man. It's the sin of unbelief, and that produces all these other sins. And so here's a generation, starting with those who call themselves God's own people, crucify him. Crucify him. The Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And Peter tells us that our faith is tried as by fire. You know what happens when you put gold in the fire, don't you? Well, the fire gets into the gold, melts it all down. The whole of the gold, it doesn't just warm up the outside. And anything within that gold that is not gold cannot stand the fire, is burnt off. Fire destroys all that's not compatible with itself, but it purifies that which is compatible with itself. And our God is a consuming fire. And that great work of the cross is unto the glory that God has for us. And today, He loves to purify us. He loves to strengthen us. He loves to bring the ways of man and the ways of God in conflict together, that as we do believe Him, as we do trust Him, as we do walk with Him, He does that purifying work. And one day, we trust, we'll hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The Christ must, the Son of Man must, suffer rejection unto the cross and rise again, in order that we would be set free from our bondage, in order that we might gain a new and eternal life to live for His glory, and that we might enjoy something of the glory of it, being thoroughly ashamed of that which we used to be so confident of. Well, as an introduction to some thoughts on the cross, and I trust there's some blessing for you in it. Father, we bow in Your presence. We lift up our hearts and thank You again for Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Father, for any who are with us without the Lord. Perhaps this would be the morning when they would bow their heart in faith and receive Him as Savior. But Father, for most of us here, I'm sure we are believers, and yet we recognize our own weaknesses, our fleshly temptations. We can empathize somewhat with Peter in this story. And we cast ourselves afresh upon You and ask for the grace that we need to help us in whatever the present struggles are that each one is going through. Oh, Father, that we might enjoy that purifying trying of our faith, that it might come out stronger, purer, more pleasing and satisfying, as it were, to You. We would lift up the name of Your Son, and that with thanksgiving and gratitude. Amen. Amen.